I'd like to have a scripture reading to start with, and so we'll read verses 1 through 9 of Luke chapter 13. Would you please stand in respect to the Word of God as I read and as you follow Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him, that is, told Jesus, of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. Lord, as we look into this passage, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work in the hearts of the listeners. We know that your word shall not return void, and I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The Jews believed that punishment and catastrophe always followed a man who was guilty of some crime or some sin. Thus, if somebody was not suffering, that means that they had to have been living righteously. Think about the logic there. You know, the people who don't suffer anything, well, they must be living right. And somebody who suffers something, like these 18 people who were right there by that tower and that tower fell upon them, oh, they must have done something wrong. They must have committed some crime. They must be guilty of some particular sin. And that was the thinking of the Jews. But Jesus refuted this. And he brought this right back to them by saying, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Punishment may not come immediately to somebody who doesn't repent, but it will come. Nay, except ye repent, ye shall all in the same way likewise perish. Think about the man who shakes his fist in the face of God and nothing happens. And he says, see, there is no God. One day he will perish unless he too repents. You see, there's a biblical principle that people sometimes forget. It's found in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3, and it says this, The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Well, what does it mean to repent? Literally, to change one's mind. When a man's mind is changed, so are his ways. To repent does not mean simply to have regret or to have remorse. Judas Iscariot, after he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, repented. In this way, it's a different word. It's not just, there was no change in his life. He just went out and hung himself. There was no biblical repentance in his life. Repentance is not simply the sacrifice or the sacrament of penance where confession is made to a priest and then all is well. That is not biblical repentance. It is regret and remorse. But it also includes a change of heart, a change of mind, which affects a change of conduct. True repentance is necessary before someone will bear fruit. There's the crux of the message here this morning. This is the crux of what Jesus is saying when he now gives this parable. True repentance is necessary before one will bear fruit. Oftentimes when you see no fruit in a person's life, you can draw that back and say there was really never any, no true repentance. In like manner, the unbeliever or even the backslider, the Christian who is a backslider, gets comfortable in not producing fruit and has this mentality, well, if I live the way I am and my pastor and my mom and my dad and my fellow believers warn me about it, but nothing negatively happens, I must be okay because nothing negative happens. Now think about that and along with what Jesus said about these people who were killed. Does that mean that I can comfort myself that all must be right? Folks, if there is no fruit in a person's life, it's an indication that there's no change, there's no repentance. As we read this parable, we learn something. God expects fruit. He expects fruit. What is that fruit? Repentance. A changed life that produces Christ-likeness. That's the fruit, Christ-likeness. How is it that he can expect this fruit? Well, this passage speaks to us about the rights of God. You know, we hear a lot about people's rights today. All kinds of groups of people, well, you know, their rights, civil rights and women's rights and all these rights that everybody's talking about today. But what about God's? What about his rights? I can think of professing Christians I know where there's no fruit. And that's why I simply call them professing Christians. Because I wonder if they really indeed are believers. If there is no fruit. We can see in this passage God's rights. We're going to see his rights of possession, his rights of elimination, and his rights of propitiation or intercession. And I want you to see those three in the parable that Jesus gives following verses 1 through 5 where he relates these instances. So we see in verse 6, God's right of possession. Spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. So who owns this tree? He who planted it. The tree was planted by a certain man. Now, here's the reason of ownership as we're talking about God's right of possession. Here's the reason of ownership. A tree was planted by a certain man. In the parable, if you're to make the parallel, who is this certain man who plants this tree? Who is it who has created this world? Who is it who owns everything? Who is it who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine? Who is it who owns everything? It is God. God the Father owns everything. He has planted us, so to speak. In other words, we are not here by chance. God plans every life. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. Psalm 139, verses 15 to 16. God told Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Note what kind of tree is planted here in verse 6. What kind of a tree did he plant? It was a fig tree. Not an oak of Bashan or a cedar of Lebanon, nor a fir tree. All of those trees are barren. They have leaves and they may have needles. But here he plants a fig tree. Now, when you plant a fig tree or a fruit-bearing tree, what do you expect from that tree? Fruit. produce. This is a fruit-bearing type. God plants trees for fruit, not for looks. Good-looking works get you nowhere. This tree had a favorable position. It was planted in a vineyard, in an orchard, a stand of fruit-bearing trees arranged and maintained to yield crops of maximum size and quality. But folks, it's not enough for a tree to be in the orchard. It must bear fruit. All of you are in a vineyard. But that's not enough. To call yourself a fruit tree, and wow, look at my circumstances. I'm in this orchard. I'm in this vineyard. Aren't I something? Why are you something? Somebody planted you there. And there is a responsibility to this fruit tree. The orchard, or this vineyard, gives every chance for this tree to bear fruit properly. Every human is in God's orchard. I'm not just talking about Christians. Every person on this planet is in God's orchard. Every person on this earth is here for a reason. Fruit. It's something more than to be born in a so-called Christian land. To have a Christian family, to attend a Christian school, to being a good person, to believing that God exists, to believe that Christ exists and even died. There must be, and would you say it with me, please? Fruit. Say it again. There must be. There must be fruit. You're the tree. You're a fig tree. God has planted you. He expects fruit. There's the reason of ownership, but I want you to see the reason of expectancy in the last part of verse 6. He came, sought fruit thereon, and found none. Here's this tree in the midst of God's resources. In an orchard where the trees are planted in such a way that they receive optimum sunlight, nourishment, soil drainage, air currents, when you think about an orchard. When you plant a garden and you plant watermelon seeds, what do you expect? That's pretty simple, folks. Help me out. Yeah. And if you plant a row of corn seed into the ground, what do you expect? I mean, you're simply stating a principle that is so easy to understand. When you plant a garden, you expect fruit. You expect produce. Produce, related to the word production. Something's taking place as a result of what I've done. Those plants in your garden take up water. And there's no better place to understand water than right here in a semi-arid desert down in Arizona. Water, which is scarce. It takes up space in your garden. So you have a good reason to expect fruit. As the owner, you have the right to expect fruit. Our theme for this year at church is faithful and wise stewards of God's truth. Those who do what they say. But let's just remember that first part of it. Faithful and wise stewards. Faithful. I heard somebody once say, I'm not so much interested in faithfulness anymore as I am in fruitfulness. But I submit to you that if you are a faithful believer, you are a fruitful believer. You don't have to separate those two. Fruitfulness will naturally take place of true faithfulness. How do you know if somebody's faithful? If he's fruitful. And so we see here in verse 6, God's right of possession. But then we see at the last part of verse 6, these three words. And would you read those three words out loud with me? And found none. So now we have therefore God's right of elimination. God's right of elimination. And so he speaks to the gardener, the dresser of the vineyard. And he says to him in verse 7, "Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree." And find none. So we see God's right of illumination because it was profitless. Again, if you have a fig tree, you're expecting figs. If you have an apple tree, you're expecting apples. If you have a peach tree, you're expecting peaches. Here he is expecting figs. Man is created in the image of God. The fruit that God expects is godliness or Christ-likeness. The image of God in us has been marred by sin, but when we repent and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary and accept his gift of salvation, our sin is cast behind his back as far as the east is from the west, and we should also then begin to produce Christ-likeness in our lives. But our thinking is this: well, God must not mind if I continue on in my sin because I've gotten by thus far. That's as foolish as saying that you don't mind if the tree you planted for fruit does not bear fruit in harvest. John the Baptist, when he began his ministry, began to preach this: "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." What are we talking about here? God's right of elimination. What happens to a tree which bears no fruit? It's eliminated. How about the individual who does not bear fruit of repentance? According to John the Baptist, it is hewn down and cast into the fire. You see, folks, a tree is not planted for enjoyment and for pleasure, but for the benefit of the owner. The tree may be beautiful. It may be tall, full of leaves. But a fruit tree is not planted for shade, but for fruit. Many professing Christians are like Christmas trees. Everything's outward. Baptized, a church member, ethical perhaps, moral, family-oriented. Even the unbeliever Benjamin Franklin understood something. He wrote this letter on June the 6th, 1753, to the evangelist George Whitefield. George Whitefield was constantly witnessing to Benjamin Franklin through correspondence. Benjamin Franklin wrote this to George Whitefield: "The worship of God is a duty. The hearing and reading of sermons may be useful, but if men rest in hearing and praying as too many do, it is as if a tree should value itself on being watered and putting forth leaves, though it never produced fruit. Your great master," see, he's referring to George Whitefield's great master, "thought much less of these outward appearances and professions than many of his modern disciples." And I wondered as I read this quote from Benjamin Franklin, if this is not why he would never become a Christian. It's because he looked at the modern day disciples in his day, modern day, and saw that there were a lot of Christians who were professing salvation but never produced fruit. And he said, why would I want to be like that? God expects fruit. Repentance. True repentance produces Christ-likeness. And perhaps you're not openly sinning, but you're also doing nothing for God's glory. There's nothing fruitful about your so-called Christian life. J.C. Ryle once said, "Never let us forget that to be content with sitting in the congregation and hearing sermons while we bear no fruit in our lives is conduct which is most offensive to God." Folks, salvation is not just a past experience. Get this. Salvation is not just a past experience. Well, I prayed a prayer on such and such a day in such a year, and therefore I am a Christian. No. Salvation is Christ's presence and indwelling today, shown by active service and purity of life. Reliance upon some past experience is like me taking out a life insurance policy many years ago and then not paying my monthly premiums. And I can boast about having life insurance, but when the claim is made after my death, my beneficiaries have nothing. So the best proof of regeneration is not the memory of some past experience, however vivid, however startling, but rather a present day inward love for Christ, a present day holiness, a present day working for Him, a producing of fruit today. But God had a right to eliminate this fig tree because it was profitless. But now, secondly, He had a right to eliminate it because of something else. It was pernicious. Look at the last part of verse 7. Why cumbereth it the ground? We don't typically use that word cumbereth today, or cumber. Cumbereth. Why is this tree cumbering the ground? Literally, why is this tree taking up space? This tree that is taking up space and soil and nutrients, which at the disposal of another tree would produce fruit. How many professing believers are pernicious? Every unbeliever is pernicious. Taking up space in God's vineyard and producing nothing. But even Christians can get to the place where you become like the unbeliever, where we become pernicious. We cumber the ground, we take up space. And so many Christians misunderstand Jesus' words in another parable when He said, "Occupy till I come." You know how we take that? Well, I'm taking up a seat. I'm here. I'm occupying. Not understanding what that word occupy means. It means do business till I come. Doing business means there's production, there's fruit. And that's what that whole parable is all about, is when we are given the talents, that we take those and multiply them, there's fruit that's being made in my life. In other words, when Jesus returns, will you have fruit to show for the space you have occupied? What if our churches would operate on this basis? You cannot occupy a seat unless you are producing fruit. You know, the unsaved are obstacles to others in salvation, but so are backslidden believers. They go on in sin and do not repent. They are pernicious. They cumber the ground. And the message that you are hearing this morning would cause many in other countries to fall down on their face before God and cry and plead for His mercy. But in America today, we have Christians who are pernicious. They're cumbering the ground, just simply occupying space. Cut it down. Cut it down. He has the right to eliminate that which fails. It's judgment, yes. But think about it. Judgment upon that tree is mercy on the others. Why allow this tree that is cumbering the ground, allowed to be here, soaking up the nutrients and the sunshine and the water, which at the disposal of these other trees would allow them to bear even more fruit? Cut it down. Cut it down. It's one of the reasons my brother Terry became a missionary. to Sri Lanka. He was tired of the apathy in America. He was tired in America of the rejection of God's word. He was sick and tired of it. And he went on a missions trip to India and saw there how people were just clamoring for the word of God. He saw how they were so thirsty and hungry for the word. And he comes to America and preaches, and people are asleep in the pew, cumbering the ground. So God, in this parable, axe in hand, commands to the vine dresser to strike the fatal blow. Cut it down. But then we see, thirdly, God's right of mediation. God's right of mediation. And he answering. So the dresser of the vineyard is answering and says unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. Here we see the intercession. You see, God's elimination is not haphazard. This tree has been given every chance to bear fruit. But the vine dresser intercedes. You see, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And every sinner who does not bear fruit deserves to be eliminated, but God is merciful. You see, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The underlying purpose here is not mercy, but exactly that of the owner. You see, the vine dresser, Jesus Christ, is not at odds with God. They are one and the same in mind and purpose because they are one and the same. God has already given sufficient chance to this tree to bear fruit. And now the vine dresser, Jesus speaking of himself here, pleads with the owner of the vineyard, let me have another try at it. Let me work on this. Let me, as he says in verse 8, alone this year till I shall dig about it and dung it. Louder and more earnestly, Jesus knocks. Does that remind you of any verse? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. That's the vine dresser. That's Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and men. And he says, let me dig about it. Look about this digging. You know what it's like when you've got a crusty soil and the water can't penetrate the soil, the nutrients can't get in there. Hey, dig around it. Now those nutrients have a chance to get to the roots. You know, a pastor pleads for you, pleads with you. That's that digging. Parents pray for you. That's that digging. Siblings, friends, others have pleaded for you. You've had warnings, perhaps, through sicknesses and accidents and hairbreadth escapes, and you still remain in your sin. It is amazing when I see the world and tragedies do take place, and they just say, well, we'll get past that. Not realizing, you know, that may be some digging that's taking place. And then he uses another word, and I shall dig about it, and then dung it. Well, what's that? You're farmer enough to know what that's talking about. Nutrients, the manure. On our family farm, we had this nice big field where we raised hogs. And one year my dad says, you know what? We're going to get the hogs out of it. We're going to plant potatoes. You should have seen those potatoes. Boy, did they have nutrients. Better than those Idaho spuds. They were huge. What was the key? The nutrients in that soil was tremendous. And so here's what this vine dresser is doing, digging around this fig tree and then putting dung on it to give it all the nutrients possible. But the tree has to utilize those. And at this very moment this morning, if you are rejecting him, think about it. He is in heaven pleading for you to wait. Father, just a little longer till I can dig around this tree, till I can dung it. Now that applies to the unbeliever, but it also applies to the backslider. Because if you are a professing believer, and you indeed maybe are a Christian, but you're not producing fruit, why should God leave you in this world? And again, that doesn't mean to say that if somebody is taken early in life, that there must have been something bad about them. Jesus corrected that in the first five verses. But we also must think, if I'm not producing fruit, why should God leave me here? So when it comes right down to it, folks, we are left on this earth, every one of us, to produce what? There you go. We keep going back, coming back to that fruit. We are here to produce fruit. And if we're not producing fruit, then why should God leave you here? And that fruitfulness is Christ-likeness. People will say, well, that's souls that are being won. No, it's Christ-likeness. If you are Christ-like, there will be souls being won. So there's the intercession in verse 8, but then we see the visitation in verse 9. And if it bear fruit, and then you see that word that follows, it's the word well, but that word well is in italics, which means that word is really not in the original. So it's interesting. And if it bear fruit, and then nothing is said, it is simply what's expected. And if it bear fruit, the vine dresser says nothing. But then notice what follows. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. You see, Christ is one with God in the ultimate verdict. J.C. Ryle said, it is very probable that all the unconverted will be found at the last day to have had their special time of visitation and to have been digged about by special providences at some period in their lives. Hence, their final condemnation will be proved most just. You see, the witnesses of God, God's witness is on this earth to every man. I was reading in Acts the other day because I'm reading through the book of Acts every month, once every month in addition to my Bible reading. And I read this verse. Would you turn to Acts 14 with me, please? It's amazing how you can read and read and reread passages of a scripture and then about the 50th time, you're struck with something. And I said about the 50th time because that's about how many times I've read through my Bible at least. And I see this in Acts chapter 14, and I read this when Paul is in Lystra, and he says this in verses 16 and 17, speaking about God, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. But notice verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without what? Without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You know what this is saying, folks? That every man on this earth, saved and unsaved, has not been without a witness. People say, well, what about that guy way over there in the lands, some island who's never heard the gospel? God has left himself with a witness, even to that man. In that, God did good, gave him rain from heaven, gave him what kind of seasons? Bear fruit. God gave him every opportunity to bear fruit, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Every man has that witness. To the people in Nigeria, to the people in Texas, Idaho, we can go around this room. Every man has the witness of God. So as it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, they're without excuse. You are either bearing fruit this morning or not. There's no neutrality. This tree was neutral. God has planted you and may have already, think about this, proclaimed to the vine dresser, eliminate that tree. But Jesus intercedes at the very time you're rejecting him, pleading for God to wait just a little longer. The axe of God may right now be laid to the root of your life, but you're spared because of the chief gardener's pleadings. God has the right to expect fruit. Why would you delay any longer and risk the terrible sentence? Cut it down. As it was in the days of Noah, God said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." There comes a point. Listen, when God gives up, your time of probation will soon be past, and past forever. God expects fruit.